So the reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm starting at verse 12 and reading through to verse 24. The resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power.
I don't know if anybody has ever been to Rome, but if you ever go to Rome, which is a fantastic place, a wonderful experience, good ice cream, one of the things that really stands out to you, particularly coming from Bath, is that you go into the Roman baths and you find that there's a scrap of stone with a Roman inscription that's encased in glass and people can walk around it, and there's a bit of a floor that, again, looks like it's part of the baths that are being specially preserved so that we can observe it. And when you go to Rome, when you go past the Colosseum, which is still there, and then you will go into the Forum, which is mostly still there, it takes you away. But then, as you walk around the city, you keep go around a corner, and then there's another ruin. There are pillars, and there are kind of sort of friezes, and there is writing, and there's evidence everywhere of ancient Rome. And it's littered. It's just there, and it's some cases built into modern buildings. It's incredible to see. And what's really kind of incredible, of course, is that this letter, Paul's letter to the early Christians in Corinth, is written at a time when all of that Roman power was there. He was so you're standing amongst these ruins, thinking, you know, Paul was writing to Christians who would have been sitting in these kind of places, who would have been here. The difference, of course, is that what you have in Rome are ruins. They're pale reflections of the glory that was stones and buildings that are amazing to look at, but have no real relevance to us now. And they're just stones that reflect something that's past. Glorious to look at, but just the wild cats wandering through it. Whereas these letters are alive. But they live now. They speak to us now. So when you think, 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing this to those early Christians, what he was saying to them back then, when Rome was in its kind of sort of power, is as relevant now, and it will continue to be. That is in itself a remarkable thing. It's incredible that God's word lasts and lasts and lasts. Not only is it preserved, but it's lived out. And probably in this chapter of Corinthians, when we're looking at the resurrection of the dead, we are looking into what is eternal. We're looking into what lasts forever, not just what's of the moment. And for those early Christians in Corinth, they would have been desperate for these letters from Paul, because they had little else to go on. They had received the gospel, they had been saved, they were a band of Christians, but in terms of teaching, in terms of how to live, what to do, how to kind of express themselves, they were reliant on what would come through apostles, or what they formed themselves, and what the Holy Spirit would kind of lead them into. And perhaps they might have had access to texts of what we now call the Old Testament. But in the main, they were dependent on what people were saying. Well, this is how our faith is expressed. This is what our faith is about. This is why we're here. And Paul was writing to the Christians with kind of teaching that, they say, is as relevant now as it ever was. But he does pick up on some tricky subjects. And he does present his arguments in a very learned way, so much that some of the other apostles complained about Paul's writing. It's a bit difficult to comprehend sometimes. It's hard going. And Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, arrives at this point in what he's saying to them. He's already said a great deal to them about how they should live, how they should be. But then he picks up on something, and there would have been messages passed back to Paul and the apostles about these different churches, about what they were exploring and what they were contending with. And somehow what happened in this church in Corinth is that there had been an idea, a kind of a concept, maybe something is expressed by others about faith, which is to say, there is no resurrection of the body. There is no resurrection. Okay, so we have faith and we have life, we are saved, but this is it. And somehow that message had become part of some of what they were believing. And it was something that Paul wanted to address directly to them. And so this is what he gives in this letter. And it features in other letters, of course. But remember that for the vast majority of Christians at this time, they knew of the resurrection of Christ, but most of them would not have seen that. I mean, hundreds did. Hundreds did see a resurrected Jesus. But in Corinth, probably not. It's unlikely that any of them were in Corinth would have been there. So as with other things, they were taking it on faith that this is what happened. They were taking it on faith. But it was being tested. It was being questioned. And there was probably some valid argument presented as to why there was no resurrection of the body. So Paul comes to them and speaks to them directly about this. And it's not something we really talk about. It's not very often that I preach on it. So it's really kind of quite challenging and interesting to come and look at something like the resurrection of the body. And understandably, our focus is very much on the salvation that comes from Jesus himself, the gospel message, the heart of the gospel message. And what happens from that basis is that we look at the teachings that we have and we understand kind of how we should live our lives. And we hold fast to that kind of notion, that idea, that belief, that having been accepted by Christ, we will in eternity be with him because of what he has done. But that doesn't really kind of bring into sharp relief what Paul is talking about here. But before we get into what Paul talks about the resurrection of the body, I just want to kind of refer to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus specifically. So in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 23, there's an account of when Jesus crucified, or there being two other people crucified with him. They were described as criminals. That's the description of these two men who were crucified with Jesus. Now, in terms of what their crimes were, we don't know. I mean, the Romans were cruel. I mean, crucifixion was a cruel, awful death, and it was public, and it was humiliation, it was all those things. And those who were crucified, maybe in our terms, maybe when we look at it now, we would say, well, that wasn't justified. It wouldn't have been right for the crimes they committed to have killed them, let alone crucifixion. But we don't know exactly what they were convicted of. but they were criminals. And they were on either side of Jesus. One criminal said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And it says he hurled insults at Jesus. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I was reading this again recently, and a number of things stood out to me when I read it again. And one of the first things that kind of really struck me about this was how little that criminal had to do to enter into paradise. How little he had to confess. So his words were, "I'm getting what I deserve. I've been bad. I am being executed, but that's what I deserve. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He's innocent." And he says to Jesus, "Remember me." It's not much of a conversion, is it? Really? I mean, there's not much of a confession. There's not much, actually, either, that this man can offer Jesus. So he can't say to Jesus, "I give you my life," because his life has already been taken from him. He can't say to Jesus, "For everything that I've done before, I am truly sorry. Now my life will be different," because his life is about to end. He has nothing to give to Jesus. He can't give him anything at all. He can't commit to a lifetime of ministry. He can't commit to preaching or serving the poor. He can't. There's nothing that he has to give Jesus. And yet, simply by recognizing Jesus, Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, first and foremost, that reminds us of the power of the gospel. The job is done. Jesus did all the work. And it is God's inclination to be merciful and to show grace. And sometimes the expectations and the barriers we put in front of people are not the ones that God will put in front of people in order to return to him. God is so eager. Our Father is so willing to see us return and to see those who are lost come to find him. And Jesus told that himself in the parable, didn't he, of the lost son. It's a parable, but it's showing God's kind of mercy. Is that the returning son did not get a chance to explain himself to his father. He did not confess anything to his father. He did not even get to apologize. His father was already running to him to embrace him when he saw him returning. And that speaks of God's mercy and his love. And so this criminal who had nothing to give to Jesus other than to recognize him and to say to him, "Remember me, show me mercy," in return was told that he would be in paradise. The same day he will be with him in paradise. The other kind of criminal who was crucified with Jesus, that was not said to. But then the other criminal was completely at that point in time concerned with his earthly body. So cried out to Jesus was, "If you're the Christ, save us, save me, save this body. Save this body." That is often people's preoccupation, isn't it? What can I do to preserve this? What is it that will preserve this when they lose sight of kind of the body that they should be looking to preserve? Now, what Jesus didn't say to that criminal was, "Today you will be with me in paradise, and in 3 days' time you will be raised to life." There was no resurrection offered to that man. Salvation was offered. Eternal life was offered. paradise was offered to him. But at that point, it was not resurrection. And this is where kind of sort of Paul works through kind of with these early Christians, because it takes some explaining. It takes some grasping. That what he's saying is there is eternal life. There is that kind of salvation that comes from Christ. But there is actually more. There is more to come. There is the resurrection of the body. It's hard to believe, really, isn't it? There's more. How can there be more? How can there be more than today you will be with me in paradise? How can there be more than look to me, turn to me, and you will be saved? How can there be more than Christ's love for us? And Paul says, look, this is the way it works. For as in Adam, all are dead. So the sins of Adam mean that we are all removed from God and we are dead in Christ. So in Christ all will be made alive, which is the difference. So it talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. And each in his own turn. So there is a sequence to things. There is no timeline. There's no date, but there is a sequence. And the sequence that Paul says is that Christ will first. He will rise from death first. And when he comes, and one version says, those who have fallen asleep will rise with him. Then the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdoms of God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so what Paul is saying to these Christians who are doubting resurrection, saying first and foremost, you can't doubt the resurrection of the body, but otherwise there is no faith. If Christ did not rise from death, then we cannot rise from death. And if this is all there is, and at one point he says, if that's the case, we're the most miserable of all there can be. But instead he says, the Christ body was resurrected. He appeared after his resurrection in a physical form, in a human form, but it was not physical and human in the normal sense. We know that he ascended into heaven. We know that he suddenly appeared to apostles. But we also know that he cooked and ate fish. And he could be touched. There was something about this body that was unlike, but it was a combination of. It was hard to grasp. And so, continuing in this chapter, Paul continues to talk about kind of how do you understand it? What do you mean? So he says, some might ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul says, how foolish to think this way. And he says, one, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another. And so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is so much more to come. But when it comes, we do not know. So what we determine in our faith is the point when we turn to Christ and we say, remember me. I choose you. And we do so knowing that the job is done, that his sacrifice is sufficient. And even though we then may turn and say, so my life is now dedicated to you, and I will work to serve you, and I will work to understand you, the task has been made easy because of what Jesus has done. And in the end, what Paul was here and elsewhere saying to those Christians who were grappling with this, as we still grapple with it, he says, when you start to unpick and doubt, when you start to unravel what you've been given, you end up testing and coming to the core of the gospel and saying, but is it true? And there were Christians in the early days, and there have been Christians since, who start to unpick and unravel and start to say, but what about, and what about, and what could it be like, how come? Until they start to pick away at the thread, and then eventually they come to a point where they go, but is it really all true? And Paul said to those Christians at the end of the chapter, he said this, look, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There are many Christians who fade in their faith because they start to question and then they start to unpick. Because of things that go not well in their lives. And sometimes they do that because they come to some of these central, these key kind of components of our faith, these key moments, and they start to kind of question and wonder. And it's right to question, it's right to kind of explore, it's right to get under kind of sort of what Scripture is saying and ask God's Spirit to kind of sort of reveal to us, as he did those first apostles, the truth that's contained in it. And for something like the resurrection of the body, it is actually beyond our imagination because it's in another realm. I can't imagine what it will look like, what it will feel like, what it will be like. But I believe in it. I believe in what Christ has given to us. I believe in what is to come. And our mortal bodies, when they die, because we belong to him, we know that, as with that criminal, that day we will be in paradise. We'll be in heaven with him. But it doesn't end there. Because when he returns in glory, at that end time, when he comes back, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says, then we are liberated. We are reborn again. Our bodies are resurrected in a form that we cannot imagine, in a way that's beyond our reckoning, in a way that is beyond our comprehension. And Paul says, because it's beyond your comprehension, don't doubt it. Don't kind of criticize it. Don't think, I can't see it, feel it, then it doesn't exist. Accept it. Accept that knowledge, because Christ was resurrected. And because Christ was resurrected, so shall we be if we hold to him. One reminder then of this is that Paul, when he was preaching this, was preaching to those who had accepted Christ and were grappling with these sometimes incomprehensible things. And so much of what Paul teaches for those Christians, and it supports the gospel, it's kind of grounded in the gospel. And when we share our faith with others, when we share what we believe, I probably wouldn't share and begin with this. I probably wouldn't be kind of talking to people about resurrection of the body. I would share with them Jesus. I would share with them Christ. I would share with them that kind of experience of that criminal on the cross that says, do you know how little it takes for God to have you back? How easy it will be if you just turn to him. Because God's face, our Father, is looking for that return. That's focus. That's the heart. That's the foundation. That's what we believe. There is so much more to come that will be beyond our understanding, our knowledge. But we live in that understanding and knowledge. We live our lives in the surety that comes from our salvation. And unlike that criminal on the cross, we do have something to offer. We have something to give. We have something that we can live our lives following Christ's lead, his servants, doing his work. Let's grasp that with both hands, knowing that our Father will bless it.